the writings of the Apostle Paul. I thought that would be an interesting angle to take on Easter. So this evening we'll be reading the longer text that describes the account of the resurrection. But as we look at what Paul wrote, we found a little bit more of the explanation of what the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ mean for us. And the text we're going to be looking at for the second time over this Easter weekend is in the book of Philippians, which is in the New Testament. It's chapter 2, and you'll find it on page 1179 in the chapel Bible that you were given on your way in, if that's the Bible that you've got in front of you. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 11 of this section. So we'll pray first, and then we'll think about that in a moment. Heavenly Father, you brought the Lord Jesus Christ alive, and we pray that you'd be bringing us alive now, day by day, as we read your word together. We pray that these words would bring us life and help us understand in more depth and more detail and with more joy and praise what happened on that first Easter day. Amen. Have you noticed how celebrity is such an important thing in the culture of our day? It seems these days that anybody can be the nobody who becomes a somebody. As the world of entertainment expands and grows and multiplies, so do the opportunities that it gives for ordinary people to become celebrities. And as the door opens wider and wider, so the threshold gets lower and lower. There was a time when, to become known in showbiz, you had to be talented. You had to work hard around the pubs and the clubs, surviving the knocks and proving that you had the real talent, the real sticking power of a true celebrity waiting for your big break to come. Nowadays, it seems like there are shortcuts to fame. You just have to hit lucky in a game show or kiss somebody famous at a nightclub and bingo, there's your moment. From then on, it's more about publicity than it is anything else you do. There are household names in this country, people you see on magazine covers every day, and I haven't got a clue what they actually do. What's more, if somebody does become well known for doing one thing rather well, they then get shortcuts to become celebrities at other things which other people have had to work hard at. Supermodels publish books, and footballers star in films, and singers present TV programs. And the more ordinaries become celebrities, the more we see that the celebrities are actually very, very ordinary. We respect them less and less, but apparently envy them more and more. And this is the way our world is going. This is the kind of life that is held up to admire and aspire to. These are the people whom so much chatter time and teenage wall space and screensaver space is devoted to. Don't you wish that there was somebody who you could really admire wholeheartedly? Somebody that you could really respect, put your faith in, knowing that they are worth it and they will not betray your trust. They have done something to deserve it, that they're truly, rightly, somebody out of the ordinary. Somebody you can invest your faith and model your life and your aspirations upon. Well, here he is. And Easter is his day. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. And in the events remembered on Easter Day and largely explained here, we are shown why Jesus Christ towers above anyone else in history. This little text is probably one of the earliest Christian hymns that was ever sung and written. And I hope we will all see why Jesus doesn't just deserve a place on our bedroom wall or on our screensaver. He deserves to be the center of your heart and your life. He deserves to be your Lord. Let's break it down into three parts to see the reason for that. First, he was once an utter nobody. He became an utter nobody. Second, he is now the ultimate somebody. And third, he will be Lord over everybody. He was once the utter nobody. And we can cover this point quickly because it repeats some of the things we said on Good Friday. Jesus Christ is the supreme somebody who became nobody. We see that in verses 6 to 7. Who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. I don't know if you've noticed that at Christmas time we often end up talking about Easter, don't we? Well, this Easter, we're starting off talking about Christmas. Because God the Son willingly became a human being for our sake. He didn't leave his divine qualities behind, but he concealed them in the limits of humanity. He lived them out in a human way rather than a divine way. And not even becoming a celebrity somebody in the world, but becoming an ordinary nobody. It was the ultimate come down for him. Think of David Beckham playing for King's Lynn Football Club. Think of Victoria Beckham buying her underwear at Roy's of Wroxham. Well, that sort of come down doesn't even come close to what Jesus Christ did. But of course, there's more than becoming human, to becoming an utter nobody. Verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is how the theologian Donald MacLeod describes what that meant for him. In his original form, he was immune to death, but he deliberately assumed a form that was mortal. He went towards death, choosing it and tasting it, deciding not to be its master, but its victim. And it is death in its most aggravated form. Not merely because the cross involved indescribable physical pain, but because in his case, it was the occasion, the instrument, and the symbol of the curse due to sin. He experienced death unmitigated and unqualified, death with the sting, a death without light, comfort, or encouragement. The long, long journey from Caesarea Philippi to Calvary was a journey into a black hole involving not only physical and emotional pain, but a spiritual desertion beyond our imagining. In his agony, he would cry and not be heard. He would lose all sense of his divine sonship. He would lose all sense of his Father's love. Into that tiny space, his body outside Jerusalem, and into that fraction of time, the ninth hour on Good Friday, God gathered the sin of the world, and there and then, on the flesh of his own Son, he condemned it. On that cross, at its darkest point, the Son himself knew himself only as sin, and the Father only as its avenger. How low can you go in life and death? There is nowhere else lower than this. And he did this as an act of obedience to the Father and of love for us. He paid the fair price for our sins on our behalf. Could he have done anything more costly or painful than that? No. So we see that unlike so many other celebrities, Jesus has actually done something to deserve our total devotion. There's been a film out, as you may know, about the death of Jesus Christ. And it portrays some of the physical side to it. But we've got some of these little leaflets here that explain the spiritual side to why Jesus died. Maybe you'd like one of those on the way out or to take to give to a friend. But Jesus doesn't just deserve our devotion. He also receives the praise of God for what he did. Because we see from verse 9 that Jesus is now the ultimate somebody. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. All around the world today, there are people convinced that their particular favourite celebrity is not really dead. Perhaps the foremost of these is Elvis. There are many people who don't believe that Elvis is really dead, aren't there? Some people genuinely believe that Elvis did not really die that day, that his death was staged, and he is now living in obscurity, running a filling station in Idaho or something like that. Others acknowledge that in one sense, yes, Elvis did die, but in another sense, he lives on. I saw one lady on a TV show, and she was showing a photograph that had been taken as she stood amidst the mourners outside Graceland's. Years later, she said, "I was still missing him. And then, one day, as I looked at this picture, I realized that Elvis, the king, was actually there with us all along, looking down on us from the sky." And she showed the picture, and in the sky, the blue sky over Graceland's, was a cloud. And it was a vaguely head-shaped cloud. And the cloud had a little quiff. And she thought that Elvis was looking down upon her. And this was clearly of great comfort to her, that in some sense, Elvis lived on. Now, I guess even today, most people are familiar with the idea that Christianity is based on the belief that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that traditionally, by accident of history, really, we remember in particular on Easter Day. But we need to be clear about what the resurrection means underneath. It doesn't mean, as some believe, that Jesus escaped death. No, he was dead. Romans didn't make mistakes about that, and God didn't give him a supernatural escape route from the cross. And it doesn't mean, as some more liberal theologians think, that Jesus, in some sense or other, lives on spiritually, in the teachings and the lives of his followers, perhaps. The first disciples were very clear. They had met the risen Jesus Christ in the flesh. Paul told us earlier that 500 people, most still living, claimed to have seen him in that way. In some ways different, but physically restored. As far as they were concerned, it was of central importance that that had really happened. But nor are we to think that God had simply resuscitated a corpse, patched up a bit of damage and set him running again. As far as the disciples and the Bible go, resuscitating a corpse is old hat, you know. I mean, Jesus himself did it several times. The prophets in the Old Testament did it too. Piece of cake. A great and powerful miracle, sure. But a miracle done for completely ordinary people who then went on to die in the normal way a bit later when their number was truly up. Resuscitation said something about God's power and his prophet's power, but not about the person who was being helped. But what happened to Jesus was a resurrection, not a resuscitation. It was a recreation, a remaking of something old into something new. And it said something not only about God's power, but also about Jesus and who he was. We need to take the resurrection together with the time later when Jesus ascended to be with the Father. God was glorifying Jesus, that's how he put it. He was reaching down into the depths where he had gone and lifting him up to the heights where he belonged. Jesus had been spat upon and reviled by men. He had been rejected and judged by God. And you'd think that he was an utter nobody forever. But no. In the resurrection, God puts him back where he rightly belongs. As Paul puts it elsewhere, through the Spirit, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He was not, as it seemed, this despised and disgusting criminal. He was, in fact, a faithful servant, an obedient son who had done the will of God for the sake of the real disgusting criminals. So in the resurrection, God reverses the verdict of the cross. He vindicates Jesus. He had borne the curse, but it had never really belonged to him. And so now the utter nobody has become the ultimate somebody for our sake. I think we should stand together and sing about this. So where is Jesus now? Now that he's been resurrected and has ascended? Well, it says that he's exalted to the highest place. But that's not really telling us that God, that he's sort of up there somewhere, because then we couldn't sing that song in Australia, could we? What it means is, what role is Jesus Christ fulfilling now? What's he up to? Put it simply, God has put him in charge. He's put him on the throne of the universe. He's put him in the Oval Office of all creation. He has the name above every name. That is, he has the position of ultimate authority, total respect. He is above everything else we could possibly imagine, human or spiritual. Whatever else we obey, we should obey him more. Whatever else we should admire him more. Who is in charge of your life? Who's in charge? You may think that you are. Well, we could try and prove it right now, couldn't we? Right now, increase the length of your life by 1 minute. Decrease the number of grey hairs growing on your head by one. Make it black now. It's your life, isn't it? You're in control of it. Increase your total financial worth by £1 now. Can't you do that? Improve your standing in the eyes of your friends by one iota. Upgrade your moral character by 1 degree. What do you mean you can't do that right now? What do you mean you need a bit of time? I haven't asked for that much, have I? Not for people who are truly in charge of their own lives. We flatter ourselves that we are, but it's a myth. At a simple human level, we know that other people have authority and control over us. When this was written, it was very clear the Roman emperor could tell you to do whatever he wanted. It's much more subtle now, but still our boss, or our government, or our mortgage company, or our spouse, whoever, will tell us what to do, and we will obey. But at a spiritual level, it goes much deeper. Remember those three enemies, sin, devil, death. When we claim that we're in charge and have got authority over our lives, we're actually proving that our lives are controlled by sin. Because that's what sin is, you see. Sin is when we claim authority and control over our own lives rather than obeying God. And when we look for means and methods to give us what we want, give us more control over our lives, we're actually proving that our lives are under the power of spiritual evil, the devil. Because that's what the devil does. He offers us a deal. Do this for me, and I will do such and such for you. And like a loan shark, he gets us under his power without us even realizing we're under his thrall, wrapped up by his chains, because he can hold over us all the different ways in which we have obeyed him and broken God's laws. And when our hair does go grey and our skin goes slack and our joints grow stiff and that heavy burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier, it proves to us that we're ultimately under the authority of God himself. Because that's what death is, God's sentence on our sins. In his grace, he gives us time. He lets us have some rope, doesn't he? But 70 years, give or take, and we are reeled in to settle our accounts. So what about all those celebrities that the crowds adore? Do we see people who are more self-controlled and more morally upstanding than the rest of us? No. They're just as under the control of sin as anybody else. Are they less prone to give their lives to idols, to false substitutes for God, to money and pleasure and fame? No. They're as much under the secret control tactics of the enemy as the rest of us. Do we see people less vulnerable to age and death? No. Because for all their wealth and their efforts, they're as much accountable to God as the rest of us. So why do people envy and admire them so much? I don't know. Maybe it's because they're like a mirror for our own lives, and we see a glitzed up version of ourselves and enjoy the little fantasy it projects back to us. But it is a fantasy, because God has given the name above all names to someone else. Someone still very like us, but also very different to us, who has defeated sin, death, and the devil. And this actually happened, a particular day in history. It's reality, it's the truth. Are you sitting next to somebody that you know? Well, if you feel so inclined, reach out and grab their shoulder, yeah? If you want to. If they won't mind, grab it. Now, are they really there? Yep. Are you imagining things? No, no, there is really somebody tangible, touchable near you, isn't there? Your eyes aren't deceiving you, your hand isn't deceiving you. They are there. Everyone else can agree that they're really there, can't we? Well, the point of the risen Jesus Christ, of the resurrection, is that he is just as real as that person sitting next to you, that you've just grabbed hold of, or who's just grabbed hold of you, whether you liked it or not. At one point in history, that's what Jesus' friends could do. They could actually reach out and touch him, risen from the dead, and see that he was alive, see physical evidence that those three enemies had actually been defeated. Now, of course, we can't touch him with our hands or see him with our eyes. But in just as real way, we can believe the testimony of those who did, and through the eyes of faith, come to see that he is the truth, the reality we can believe in. And maybe you feel that there is a power over your life now, an evil power, if you like. The power of sin, the power of the devil, the power of death at the end of your life. Well, Jesus is for you. He has the name above every name, and he can rule on your behalf, or he can rule against you. Either way, we can be sure that he will rule over you, because he became an utter nobody, he was made the ultimate somebody, and he's going to be Lord over everybody. God exalted him to the highest place, and made and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is our closing point. Because we think to bow the knee sounds very Victorian. Can you imagine bowing the knee to Jesus Christ? Not me, you cry. Not us, cries the rest of the world. Don't you believe it, says the Bible. When we see him for who he is, we all will. Now, I've given the poor old celebrities a bit of a pasting today, haven't I? I'm sure I'm not jealous of them, am I? No envy there at all. And it must be said that sometimes people are famous for good reasons as well as trivial ones. And whatever you may think about them, when you actually see them in action, you just have to take your hat off. Because in that field, at least, they've got what it takes. I remember a hardened, cynical friend of mine who was deeply into cutting-edge rock music. I mean, the real cutting edge. One day, he came back from the Glastonbury Rock Festival. Which was the best stage act? I asked out of curiosity. Rolf Harris. He replied through gritted teeth, his eyes narrowed to slits. Rolf Harris? Rolf Harris, I said, staggered that he could admit such a thing. Yep, he replied. Rolf Harris stood up on stage in front of a sea of thousands of sneering rock fans baying for his blood. 5 minutes later, he had them eating out of his hand. You learn something when you've been in the business that long. He's a genius, said my friend. I still hate him and everything he represents, but having seen him in action in front of a sea of people on stage, I have to admit, he's a genius. He's got what it takes to have them eating out of his hand. If you think carefully, you've had a similar experience at some point, haven't you? Maybe you hate all American sport with a passion. Yet one day, you happen to accidentally on TV see Michael Jordan gliding gracefully through the air, somehow not touching the ground for seconds at a time, to dunk a basketball, and your jaw just has to drop. How did he do it? Maybe you've been a staunch Labour supporter all your life, voted red every election, and one day you hear a speech by Margaret Thatcher or Ronald Reagan or somebody like that. And through gritted teeth, you have to admit, it rooted you to the spot when it came to making speeches. They had what it took. Maybe you hate all Nancy Boy choral music, you know, cathedral stuff. Yet one day, your aunt takes you to King's College Chapel, and you hear voices soaring up to the heavens, and you find your spine is tingling. You still don't like it, but you have to admit the genius. Now, you know what I mean, don't you? On that simple human level. One day, we will all experience that on the grand universal level of all creation, because we will see the true identity of Jesus Christ made plain. The true, undeniable value of what he has done will be held up for all to see. The true place that Almighty God has given him in the scheme of the universe will be apparent for all. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It may be with great joy and delight. It might be with great fear and regret. But there'll be no doubt in anyone's mind. There'll be no choice about what people do. There'll be no denying of what we've seen. The most convinced atheist, the most religious Muslim, the most powerful present, the most destitute beggar, the most evil criminal, the most holy saint, the most famous celebrity, the most ordinary nobody, they will all agree. The most splendid archangel, the most wicked demon will have one thing in common on that day, and the truth will be there for all to see and will compel us to agree. One day he will be Lord of all. And if you don't believe it, well, you can wait and see. But it may not be necessary. Because maybe you can say that already. Jesus Christ is Lord. It happens in our lives today before that final day because God is gracious and merciful. He would far rather that we got to that final day as willing worshippers rather than resistant rebels. We see it happening at the first Easter, that very morning. The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, we read, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." When people saw the risen Lord Jesus for who he was, there was only one thing they could do, one thing they could say. And it still happens today. Nobody these days wants to be religious, do they? Nobody these days becomes a Christian in order to impress their friends. Nobody becomes a Christian because it's nice or easy or gains you street cred. Nobody becomes a Christian because it's normal and expected. You become a Christian because you're convinced that Jesus Christ is worthy of your praise and your worship. Even through gritted teeth, you have to agree. You don't just see him with your eyes. God reveals it to your faith. You just realize that God, that Christ, is rightfully Lord over your life, and you must submit to him now, willingly and joyfully, rather than later, forcibly and woefully. He became the utter nobody. He was made the ultimate somebody. And he will be Lord over everybody. But now, by faith, he can be worshipped by anybody. And I would invite you to become one of those anybodies right now as we praise him.